Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Esther. Tonight, we will pick up where we left off last time in Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2. Before we look at the text, though, let's seek the Lord's blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is that textbook by which we come to know you and to learn about your acts of providence and redemptive love. Lord, give us eyes to see you through your word tonight, and we ask for the Spirit's blessing upon our study. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we come to scene two, act two, I guess, in our story of Esther. And it's here in chapter two of the book of Esther that we finally get to meet the title character herself, as well as another very important player in this narrative. Let's dive right in this evening. Look with me at Esther chapter 2, verse 1. We read here, "After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her." So here in verse 1, the writer gives us a chronological clue that some time has passed between chapter 1, verse 22, and chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. "After these things," he says. After what things, we might ask? Well, what the writer of Esther doesn't tell us is that there was about 4 years since we last were with King Ahasuerus, when we last left him. And remember how we left him? He was in his royal court. He was surrounded by nobles and military commanders, and he had summoned his beautiful wife, Queen Vashti, to parade in front of him and his friends. And when she said no to the king's request, a word that this monarch wasn't used to hearing, he became frustrated and angry. And at the suggestion of his advisors, remember that part, we'll see it again shortly, at their suggestion, he had Vashti banished from his palace. And that's the last we saw of Ahasuerus. He was drunk, he was mad, he was singing the blues as he considered his loneliness without his queen. And during the time since then, Ahasuerus, also known to us as Xerxes by his Persian name, he had waged multiple conquests against Greece, each time less successful than the time before. And here we pick up in chapter 2, verse 1, and we find him back at his palace, probably tired, sulking after multiple failed military exploits, and lonely, as we're told that he remembered Vashti. Enter stage left, the king's royal cabinet members. Again, these advisors, probably noticing the king's melancholy state, they come up with a suggestion to get him feeling a little better about things. They would help the king find a new queen. But then note again how we see this king, the most powerful man in all of Persia, passively listening to others to make his decisions for him. Look at verse 2 and following. "Then the king's young men who attended him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti.'" And what do we read here? "This pleased the king, and he did so." So the servant's grand plan is to find the king a new queen. Perhaps the thought process is to find him a newer model to replace the outdated one, his long-lost Vashti. Again, note the invisible hand of God working through this strange providence here. These attendants of the king concoct a strange and very involved strategy to get the king a new queen. As we saw in chapter 1, Persia was no small empire. It consisted of 127 provinces stretching from India to Ethiopia. And so the plan was to find women from every one of those 127 provinces and bring them to the capital in Susa. Well, these girls, we were told, had to possess three basic characteristics. They had to be beautiful, they had to be young, and they had to be virgins. Now, each descriptor is fairly self-explanatory. But I want us to note well, by young, we're talking anywhere from 13 or 14 to 18 years old. These aren't adult women who were signing up for a national beauty contest. These were teenage girls. I was recently telling someone that I don't remember learning in Sunday school as a young child about just about how dark the backdrop to Esther really is. I mean, this is messed up, as we'll see. And let me be very, very clear. This was no beauty pageant, as it's often colored for us. This was not a voluntary tryout for a Miss Persia competition. This, my friends, was human abduction. This was sex trafficking and enslavement. These young girls, very young girls, they didn't willfully sign up for this gig. They were dragged from their homes by Ahasuerus' version of Gestapo agents and stormtroopers. They were lined up by Xerxes soldiers to see if they qualified for this disgustingly perverse program that the king had now put into place to serve his own carnal lusts. They were torn from their families, never to see them again, as they were carted off like pieces of meat to live sad, lonely lives in service to the king. And there was nothing exciting, nothing beneficial for them in this scenario. No, what we see here reestablishes for us, the readers, everything we learned about Ahasuerus in chapter 1. The man was a terrible tyrant who cared nothing for his subjects. He was an abuser of power, an abuser of people. And here we see the king inflicting his will upon the people of Persia, upon the young women throughout the empire. Brothers and sisters, I wish I could sugarcoat this text, but I can't. Why not? Because God hasn't sugarcoated this for us. This is real stuff. And it resides here in the pages of Scripture, inspired Word of God, for us to see and to learn from. It's profitable for our teaching. If nothing else, we should see this scene and realize how similar this is to what we see in our own day. As the wise King Solomon tells us, there's nothing new under the sun. We still see wicked men in positions of power. Kidnapping and sex trafficking still exist. We still see rampant abuse. Physical, emotional, sexual abuse of spouses, of children. It continues today. And let's not be naive. We even see it in the context of the local church. Not much has changed. But God. God remains the same holy, faithful, just, and good God that He's always been. And we'll see that as we continue. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 and 6. Now there was a Jew in Susa. There was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who'd been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. So in the midst of such darkness, such immorality, God shines this ray of light, this spotlight of hope for the people of Jehovah. Now, maybe you're wondering, how does this Jew's ancestry shine hope into such darkness? Well, I'm glad you asked. The author makes mention of Mordecai's ancestry not merely to introduce him to us as another major character in the plot line, but to encourage the original Jewish audience, and ultimately to encourage us as well. By mentioning that Mordecai was the son of Kish and a Benjaminite, one whose fathers had been carried out of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, the author here is highlighting the fact that he was a Jew living during this time in Persia. And for right or for wrong, we know that not all the Jews were had returned with Ezra and Nehemiah to Jerusalem. Some remained there in Persia. And here we see a representative of that remnant of God's chosen people who serves this story to remind us and to remind the original audience of God's covenant promises to Israel in all places and all generations. Indeed, it was through the line of this same race of people that God would ultimately send a Messiah for both Jews and for Gentiles. And this is the hope that we find in the mention of Mordecai the Benjaminite. Look at verse 7 with me. And he, Mordecai, was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And here she is, folks. Hadassah, that is Esther. She's a woman with two names. At least that's how the author presents her to his readers. Perhaps, as Leland Ryken observes, to demonstrate that she was a woman living in two different contexts, two different worlds. She was a Jewish girl, an orphan raised by her benevolent, much older cousin. But she was a citizen of pagan Persia. Well, how else is Esther described for us? Well, simply as young and as beautiful. The text makes note of her appearance more than once, including here in verse 7. She had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And while many ladies would desire outward beauty, perhaps in this situation, Esther would have considered her beauty a curse. But it wasn't a curse. Her outward appearance was a means. It was a means by which God would fulfill his purpose for her and his people there in Persia. Verse 8 and 9. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young women pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. So the king's empire-wide edict, it directly affected this newly introduced duo, Esther and Mordecai. Some have said that Mordecai was the one who took Esther to the citadel, but I don't see that here. I think she was taken in the manner that I mentioned before, against her will. And as we continue, notice the use of the passive voice here. I think it undergirds that argument of being taken against her will. Just in verses 5 and 6, as we already saw, we read, had been carried away three times. Karen Jobes comments, the use of the passive voice is appropriate in this story, for it expresses life from the perspective of being caught up in and swept along by circumstances beyond one's control. So see if you can spot that kind of passive voice as we continue through the narrative. Notice what verse 9 tells us. And Esther pleased the king's officer, Haggai, the one who was in charge, and she was promoted to the best place in the harem. Now make no mistake, this wasn't anything for Esther and the other young girls to be too excited about. She was still in captivity. But I want us to notice what is not explicitly stated but implicitly seen. The invisible hand of God's providence, moving quietly through this dark scene, putting Esther in closer and closer proximity to the king. Look with me at verse 10 and 11. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, some have faulted Mordecai here for telling Esther to keep quiet about her Jewishness. But what gets missed in such fault finding, I think, is that Mordecai was Esther's legal guardian, right? Her adoptive father. And remember that she was just a teenage girl. And so as her father, he was doing his fatherly duty in seeking to protect her. Here she was kidnapped by the king, forced into this life of captivity, to put it lightly. And what was she supposed to do? Make the situation worse by letting everyone know that she was a Jewess? Here we see a glimpse of what I interpret as Mordecai's wisdom, Mordecai's prudence, perhaps. And as the story unfolds further, I think his concern regarding the possible anti-Semitism there in the court of the king become validated. There was the real threat of danger for Jews living in that post-exilic Persian society. But ultimately, we have to admit that the author doesn't go into much detail about the motives of Mordecai or Esther. Little information is provided for us regarding their reasons for keeping their ethnicity a secret. The author's goal is not to discuss the morality of their actions nor question their motives here. Instead, each scene serves to move the narrative forward in a way that points us again to that unseen mover working through the individual activities of these characters' lives. And in verse 11, we see what a dear father Mordecai was to Esther. Look at that. Every day he sought to check in on her the best that he could. With all the limitations and even the dangers of going so near the royal courts, he walked outside the gates to check on his daughter, Esther. My friends, here we have the picture of a man of God, I think. Husbands and fathers should take note and contrast here with the self-serving, lustful behavior of King Ahasuerus. That's the backdrop to this text. Mordecai shows us what selfless love looks like. In just this simple gesture of walking by the royal courts every day for the year that Esther was in captivity, we're shown a picture of what love is, aren't we? As the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 13, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So Mordecai showed this kind of biblical love for his adopted daughter. And may we be encouraged to love with similar steadfastness. Continue with me in verses 12 and following. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So this elaborate process of beautifying, as the text calls it, was a year's worth of special treatment for these teenage girls. Oils and spices and ointments were lathered in layers upon each girl day after day, month after month, for an entire year. Just thinking about all of these smells is enough to make one nauseous. I've had a hard time walking by Bath and Body Works at the mall. I can't imagine how these girls must have smelled after 12 months of bathing in perfume every day. And then finally, when this period of beautifying was up, each girl was allowed to take what she wanted with her to the palace. This most likely is referring to clothing or jewelry or accessories to adorn herself and aid her in winning the king's favor during her night with him. But these were the stakes. If she won, she gained the crown and became Mrs. Ahasuerus. Okay? If she lost, she would default to the royal harem of concubines, never to see the king again unless summoned directly by name. Either way, these girls were never going home, so it was a bad deal all around. Continue with me in verse 15 through the rest of the chapter. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of, excuse me, not the rest of the chapter, just to verse 18. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when in the seventh year of his reign, when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the seventh year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Well, it's difficult here to avoid the graphic nature of what's being told to us in this portion of Scripture. Thankfully, we aren't given the specifics. But as one writer observes, there's enough ambiguity and sexual innuendo here to add tension to the story's plotline and cause us to feel uneasy about what's taking place. We don't know exactly what Esther did in this situation to beat out her competition and to earn the king's favor that night. But Karen Jobes, the commentator, writes, It is certain that because this young Jewish virgin apparently did whatever it took to please a lascivious pagan king, she won the position of queen, through which she later saved the whole of her nation, the nation from which the Messiah later came. Hannah praised God in 1 Samuel 2:8. She proclaimed truthfully, "He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." And so this same God who raised Hannah from an ash heap and gave her a son was acting now through providence to accomplish his divine purpose in Esther's life, also raising her up to this position of queen. One final note before some concluding thoughts. Esther isn't a role model. Allow me to once more quote Karen Jobes on this point. She says, "The author's silence makes it virtually impossible to use Esther's behavior as a moral role model. How would you use this episode from Esther's life to teach virtue to your teenage daughter as she stands on the threshold of womanhood? What message would she get? Make yourself as attractive as possible to powerful men? Use your body to advance God's kingdom? The ends justify the means?" The exemplary approach fails here because the author does not intend to hold up Esther as a moral example followed. Esther may well have been a virtuous woman, obedient to God's law, but even if she was, the author chooses to veil her virtue in a morally ambiguous and complex situation. She says that is the way real life often is in this fallen world. So let me close with these two concluding thoughts. First, even in our darkest circumstances, God is working. We see this throughout the pages of Scripture, that God is always at work, even in the darkest, ugliest, most disgusting situations of people's lives. In spite of her truly terrible situation in which she was carted off with hundreds of other young, beautiful virgins from across the empire to serve the selfish pleasures of a tyrannical king, God was working through her to fulfill his good pleasure for his glory and for her good and the good of his people. Esther wasn't alone with Ahasuerus that night in his bedchamber. God was there. It was no accident that the king loved her more than the rest and chose her to be his queen. Again, going back to our confession, we see in chapter 5, paragraph 1 of our confession, "God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least." We could substitute the words there, "from the Ahasuerus's of the world to the Esther's of the world." God governs them both. And just as he was sovereign over the wickedness of Ahasuerus's reign in Persia, he's sovereign over the affairs of wicked men today. This should cause us to hope in him as it would have for the exiled Jews in Susa. Now, as a side note here, there's no excuse for the wickedness of Ahasuerus simply because God used and worked in his sinful actions for the ultimate good of his people. See, while God is sovereign, we know that man is always responsible for his own actions. And truly, Ahasuerus will be held accountable by the greater king, Jesus, for his sinful ways. Neither should we excuse sin when we see it committed because we know that God can use it for good. Specifically in cases of abuse, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation before God to love our neighbor and to defend those who are being oppressed. And yeah, I said obligation because we see that in Scripture in Isaiah 1:17. "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." And in Psalm 82, verse 3, "Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute." It's been said from this pulpit before, this church is a refuge for victims of oppression and abuse. And obviously, I don't speak as an elder of this church, but I speak as a brother in Christ and a committed member when I say that if someone here is or has been abused, this church is here for you. So please talk to one of the elders and they will stand with you, I promise.
And if you're someone who is abusing someone else, know that God stands in opposition to the oppressors, and so do we. So stop what you're doing. Repent. For your sin will find you out, and God will not be gracious to you otherwise. And then for all of us, if you see mistreatment taking place, even if you're concerned that something could fall into the category of abuse, please say something. Talk to your elders. They won't hesitate in contacting the proper authorities. But I want to encourage all of us to speak out against injustice when we see it committing. Let Grace Covenant Church be known as a Proverbs 31:9 kind of people, those who open our mouths, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Well, secondly and finally, we need wisdom. We need wisdom as we live as exiles in this world. We're called to live here in this world, and we're given liberty in Christ to participate in cultures and customs of the world in which we live. But all of this requires great wisdom, doesn't it? Questions like what to wear, what to eat, where to shop, what to watch, how to speak are still questions that Christians today are finding difficulty in answering. We too face the same struggles as many of those who were in Persia. In the New Testament, James opens his letter with exilic language. He says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Peter does the same in 1 Peter 1. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Brethren, that's us. We're the elect exiles of today. And Peter goes on to write in 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So Peter here goes on to then describe how we, as New Testament sojourners, should live. We're to honor the human authorities, he tells us. We're to show love and understanding to one another in the marriage context, he tells us. We're to live humbly and live peaceably, prepared to suffer for Christ's sake, and always ready to give a gentle and respectful answer for the hope of Christ that's found within us. That's what exile living looks like. And may we continue to live thusly and to trust in our faithful covenant-keeping God as we await the return of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen.